Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm back here with another episode. I'm very excited. I must say I'm out of state, just barely. I'm in Indiana, across the border in Dyer, Indiana, at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and I want to welcome to the program, returning to the program with us, Dr. Alan Strange, who teaches church history and apologetics here at Mid-America. Welcome back, Alan.
Thanks, Camden. Very good to be with you.
Yeah, we're very pleased to have you on the program once again. I think last time we spoke with you, we talked about the animus impenitentis, so people can look in the archives. And
at least it won't be Latin this time.
It won't be Latin. Although the theologian that we'll be studying did write many sections in Latin. So if
certainly
you're
was quite competent in Latin.
Yeah, today we're going to be speaking about Charles Hodge, and specifically about his doctrine of the spirituality of the church. Dr. Strange has written a dissertation, it's about 3 years ago now, yeah, that it was received, The Doctrine of the Spirituality of the Church in the Ecclesiology of Charles Hodge. And we're looking at that dissertation here today, but also he has a wonderful summarizing article in the Mid-America Journal of Theology, Volume 25 from 2014. It was a special issue on the Kingdom of Christ, and that article was titled The Doctrine of the Spirituality of Church in the Theology of Charles Hodge, which was, portion of an alumni conference, wasn't it, Beckman?
Correct, yeah.
Yeah, so there's contributions from several folks, Dr. Venema, I know Professor Minninger and Dr. Beach have some work in there, so a great piece there. I'm excited to speak about this. Professor Vanderhart as well. We hope to have him on the program. We just talked to him a moment ago, and so maybe now if we'll get that out there in the airwaves, we'll have the necessary pressure to convince him to join us. When we think about the American Presbyterian Church or Presbyterianism in America, and we think of just a few handful of figures who have been so influential, of course, Charles Hodge is one of those names that looms large over the history. He was such an influential figure, and his systematic theology is still read widely today, and for good reason. But as we look to his theology and zoom in specifically on his doctrine of the spirituality of the church, we have some really big questions before us. Big questions that are coming up now, especially in a presidential election year here in the United States, and those are questions that come up all the time. Questions about the relationship of the church to the world, the relationship of church to politics or faith to politics. And these are perennial issues, but also issues where there's so much disagreement, even from within the Reformed community on this. As we begin, could you speak to us a bit about the spirituality of the church? Just what does that phrase mean, and what is its history in our tradition?
Yeah, the phrase spirituality of the church is one that doesn't come into common usage in American Presbyterianism until really the late 1850s, not long before the U.S. Civil War. But this belies the fact that it's quite the actual concept has a rather longer lineage, because you find in the Scottish context following John Knox, particularly in the century with the rise of the whole covenanting movement, Rutherford Gillespie, which is just in the Scottish context just before the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly meeting, say, 1643 to 49 in its main work. Right. A decade before that, you have the covenanting movement and the national covenant in 1638 in Scotland. And these brothers talked a fair bit about, using different terms, but about the spiritual independency of the church that would often be used. And what they meant when they spoke of the spiritual independency of the church was that the province of the church, the calling and the duty of the church, was spiritual. Jesus had said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Mm-hmm. So his kingdom, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, had a particular focus. And this spirituality, or the spiritual independency, as these Scottish brethren spoke of it, would be over against Erastianism, which was the notion among some Protestants that in kind of reaction over against the notion that Rome had, that the church was over the state. Mm-hmm. The Erastians reversed the tables and mm-hmm. said, no, the state is over the church. But thoughtful churchmen like Calvin had resisted that notion in Geneva. And mm-hmm. certainly the brothers there in Scotland resisted this and said, no, church and state each have their own proper place and sphere under the lordship of God and of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so they rejected this notion of the state being over the church, which, of course, is what had happened the century previous in England with the Reformation and Henry
yeah.
VIII
yeah.
being proclaimed head of the church. They rejected that notion and said, no, the church has its own government, mm-hmm. Just as the state has a government, has a king, or whatever form of government it has. The state has a government proper to it. So this notion of the spiritual independency of the church really was, what is the province of the church? What is the nature of the authority of the church? What are the limits of that authority? With respect to the state, the church has a sphere that the state is not to seek to be over or to interfere with in any undue way. So it really has to do in kind of its original usage among mm-hmm. those Scottish Covenanters, with the church having and maintaining its own identity and having its own integrity and not mm-hmm. being under the thrall of the state, whatever mm-hmm. state power that might be. So that had been in the air for some time, and that had been in the Scottish context. And it gets picked up in the American context. It's always there. It's in the background. It contributes to something of the whole notion of the separation of the church and state as it existed in America. The Presbyterian Church, particularly in Virginia, for example, that had come up was planted by Samuel Davies back in at the time of the Great Awakening in the 1740s and 50s. The Presbyterian Church played a role in arguing for a kind of disestablishment of a national church and maintaining an integrity. And, of course, Stuart Robinson, in his book on the Church of God, mm-hmm. Believes that the American context is where this more comes into its own, the proper idea of the spirituality of the church, because Robinson believes, and this is a debated issue, Robinson believes that establishment tends to compromise that. Mm-hmm. And of course, the thing where I say it's debated is there are today establishmentarians who would very strongly affirm the spirituality or the spiritual independency
oh, sure.
of
mm-hmm.
the church.
Mm-hmm.
But Robinson said, sort of in a historical, sociological outworking of things, if the state has this kind of relationship with the church, an established relationship, if I can be a little blunt about it,
sure.
Who pays the piper calls the tune. Mm-hmm. So there is a sense in which when the state has had this kind of suzerainty or hegemony over the church, it's tended to dictate terms. And this certainly is what happened, you think, even coming up into the 19th century. It's why you had – it was very much the issue in 1843 in the disruption – mm-hmm. that led to the establishment of the Free Church of Scotland. Mm-hmm. Now, the Free Church left the established church on establishment principles, as they put it, which is to say they didn't deny that there ought to be an establishment, but they said the current prevalent mm-hmm. circumstances don't permit a righteous, godly establishment. Mm-hmm. Nothing has happened since then that really tends in that direction, at least as far as we can see. Very sadly, things yeah. have gone quite in the other direction. But the way it got picked up in the American context especially was by, I mentioned Stuart Robinson, but mm-hmm. also by James Henley Thornwell. And it came especially into debates having to do in the 1840s and 50s with what was appropriate to be before the General Assembly. Should the General Assembly, which as the highest court of the Church of Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Presbyterian Church, should that assembly in any way commend, for example, extra ecclesiastical agencies, bodies that are not part of the church but that may be devoted to good causes, even Christian causes, should the assembly commend those to the support of the people of God? And some said, well, that's a violation of the spirituality of the church, because while private parties, while Christians may certainly support these agencies, whether they be Bible distribution agencies, Christian literature agencies, even agencies dealing with trying to ameliorate effects of slavery. Should the church officially commend those, or should that be left to private Christians? And so the spirituality of the church began to be adduced in that respect. And Thornwell's argument was that the assembly, as a court of the Lord Jesus Christ, should not do so. But Thornwell and Robinson came to represent, you might say, a certain end of the spectrum of the argument of the spirituality of the church. In other words, there were many people who would affirm the spirituality of the church, but then the question was, what is the specific definition given to it?
Precisely.
How do you define this? So Thornwell and Robinson were tending to define it more narrowly and strictly. Thornwell especially, because Robinson was not in the debates as much as Thornwell was. Thornwell and Hodge had several famous debates.
And where were their geography, just for the listeners?
Thornwell,
Hodge at Princeton.
Hodge is in the north at Princeton, which is in New Jersey. Although the Princetonians, the professors there, of course, his mentor was Archibald Alexander, who was a Virginian. And he was the first professor. Samuel Miller was the second, from New York, and Hodge there in New Jersey. And Princeton always had a lot of Southern men come there, and they were sympathetic in a general kind of way to some of the situations in the South. But James Henley Thornwell is in the Carolinas, and of course he's particularly South Carolina, which, you know, if you know anything about the history of that, that's where John Calhoun is from, John C. Calhoun. And you don't get more Southern in certain respects than South Carolina was the leading state in some of the theory of some of these things.
Yeah.
So
Robinson is a border guy in Kentucky, though, right?
Kentucky. He's a border
state. Danville? Man. Was there a seminary in Danville?
Yeah. With Breckinridge, and they were quite at odds with each other. I talk about all this somewhat in the dissertation. And just to say, Peter Wallace talks about this a lot in his dissertation. I hope his dissertation on the bond of union, which is a history, I thought, you know, I'm going to give Peter a plug in this interview, because
he's been on campus all semester too, right?
Peter has been teaching. I've been on sabbatical, and Peter's been teaching a class for me. And his dissertation has been available online for some time. It really should be published. I think it hasn't, only because it's very large. But it's a superb work. It's a history. You may be familiar that George Marsden did some years ago at Yale for his PhD dissertation, a history of the New School. And then the church was split between 1837 and 1869. 1869, there was a reunion. So you have a separate Old School church from 1837 to 69 and a separate New School. Now, they also get further divided up at the Civil War and over the slavery issue and union issue and so forth. But Morrison did his thesis on the history of the New School some years ago. And Peter Wallace, working under George at Notre Dame, did his dissertation on the history of the Old School. And he deals with all of the – what Peter did was he read hundreds of magazines of the period and wrote this. And I say this because I found this for a couple of particular places in my dissertation. I found his work, and even going to some of his sources, quite helpful just to get a picture of what was going on here. But – yeah, it's and he has I, I he comes to mind especially too because he's writing, he's working on a biography on Breckinridge, who was R.J. Breckinridge, yeah. A fascinating figure. He was expelled from Princeton.
Pranks? Was it pranks?
He didn't take that he was converted. He believed he was converted later. He was, to just show you sort of his involvement, he was the, I think the proper title was chairman, though, of the 1864 Republican Convention.
Oh, my.
Which renominated the president, the then president, Abraham Lincoln.
Yeah.
And these fellows were quite at odds. That is to say, Stuart Robinson and Brother Breckinridge. Mm. But the way that it got constructed in the debate then in 1859 and 60 with Hodge and Thornwell had particularly to do with the question of the whether the publications of the church, whether the missions of the church should be under the authority more directly of the assembly or presbytery, but in this case the assembly, or there could be a board that oversaw it. Hmm. And how the spirituality comes in there is it was being also constructed as part of the understanding of Presbyterianism in terms of a narrower view of a divine right Presbyterian, and even you might say a kind of regulative principle of government. We often speak of regulative principle of worship. Thornwell believed in that. Hodge believed in that God has ordained in his word that which we do in worship. But Hodge, in addition to that, or rather, excuse me, Thornwell, believed in something, if you read him, that you could call the regulative principle of government, that our government is as regulated as our worship is. And Hodge disagreed with that. Hodge said, we have the principles of Presbyterianism contained in the Word of God, but not the details. He put it this way at one point. He said, Dr. Thornwell seems to think that the whole of our Book of Discipline is contained in the Scriptures.
Fair point.
And so they differed here, and he had a stricter kind of view. Now, from Thornwell's point of view, he believed that Hodge did not have a view, what's called a divine right view of Presbyterianism. The question is Presbyterianism just pragmatically sort of what we do in Scripture, is in no way contrary to that. In having elders and ministers and deacons seems to work well. Hodge believed that the Scriptures taught Presbyterianism, the Scriptures. So he was, but there are different kinds of divine right Presbyterians. There are divine right Presbyterians who say if the Scriptures say that the church must call, the church can't have an agency to call. And you might say, well, we now have committees, for example, if you think of the OPC, we don't have boards. They can take executive action. So they're not, in other words, our Committee on Foreign Missions of the General Assembly can issue a call. That is a no-no for James Henley Thornwell. Mm-hmm. If you take his theory, they could never do that. Only a presbytery
only
could
a presbytery.
Ever issue a call. Yes, right. Yeah. He wouldn't think that the General Assembly should ever call. But see, so
it only exists at the time that that it's
so
assembled.
We've taken Hodge's view in a general way, and it even has to do with the way we understand our form of government, because the form of government, Book of Discipline, Hodge says the form of government is we've agreed to act in these ways. In other words, we've read the Word of God and we've deduced these principles from it, and we believe we're saying we're going to act together in these ways. We think these are good and wise ways in which to act. And of course, it's easier to amend this because we think, well, maybe we didn't get this right. Maybe we need to, we need to relook at this again, go back to Scripture. But the point being is this is a debate that comes among us these days in many circles, because the question is if the church – Hodge believed that the church had the full power to do all that it was called to do. It had full power. It has a divine, it has a great commission from her Lord, and she has the full power to carry that out. So if we're in a presbytery meeting, for example, and it's clear to us that X needs to be done in terms of a mission outreach, but it's not specifically addressed in the Book of Discipline, or rather the form of government. Mm. Hodge would say, well, if we believe that we have a divine calling to do this, though we've not yet agreed together on exactly how we're going to do this, we're free to proceed and to do it, because the church order isn't a limit. This is the limit of what we can do. No, this is just the agreement that we have of how we act together. But what if it's not in the church order? That doesn't mean you can't do it. The church order isn't seen to be all expansive. Whereas with
Thornwell,
the whole point, the whole, and there are some people that are very uncomfortable with that. And the OP and the PCA, it's interesting because you might think that in terms of the way this goes, well, maybe the PCA really took Thornwell or we took Thornwell. I think in both cases, I mean, for one thing, Hodge was a minority in his day with respect to the validity of Roman Catholic baptism, though I think in both of our churches that's come to prevail. And I think that's good. I think that's a right position. I think Hodge was right about that. And he was in no way a compromiser with Rome on her error. He was very clear in pointing out Rome's corruption of the gospel, but that there was also a remnant of the faith and the faithful within that communion, which was the historic Reformed position. I mean, I've said to people who have said, you know, well, why would you accept Roman Catholic baptism? And I said, well, you know, John Knox, you can scarcely imagine somebody more anti-Roman than John Knox, and he never ever questioned, and he was very strong on justification by faith. He talked about it a great deal, wrote about it, preached about it, very clear, you know, reformer. And some people have said, well, Trent changes all of that. Well, no, it doesn't. It didn't for those reformers. But at any rate, I know we're off the topic here. We're talking Hodge. Yeah. We're talking Hodge.
Hodge and Church.
And we're talking Hodge. And some of the differences, even these would be differences between him and Thornwell. Thornwell was one of the leaders to say Roman Catholic baptism was not valid. In that debate about the missions board, I think pragmatically, Thornwell actually had had a point that the way the mission boards were working was problematic. But he wanted to put it on the level of principle, that principally the court had to do everything. I think that's where he was wrong. That you can have committees and commissions and even give executive powers to them. The church can do that. But the spiritual independency, Thornwell was mentioning spirituality a lot all during that, and particularly with respect to the church addressing matters pertaining to slavery. He did believe that the church could address masters and tell them that they needed to do their duties as Christians and act towards their slaves in Christian ways. But going back to back into the 1780s and 90s in the American Presbyterian context, but particularly in the aftermath of the George Born case in 1816 and 17, the 1818 General Assembly had issued
a
very strong statement against slavery. And what happened was not so much that the church had not issued such a statement, but as things developed in the country, it became rather schizophrenic. I mean, there's a parallel story that's going on here that's just – it has to be told, and I talk about that quite a lot in the thesis. And it's the whole play of in place of slavery. And the 1818 General Assembly takes a very definite stand, but slavery, which had been into the 1790s appearing to wane because of the development of the cotton gin and the markets that opened up commercially, became very profitable. And so still in 1818, because you have the 1820, the Missouri Compromise, you still have this view of slavery as at best a necessary evil.
Yeah.
And then what you're going to develop is an argument is going to develop, a very sad and unfortunate argument, from a necessary evil to more of a kind of a neutral matter to a positive good.
Mm.
And one of James Smiley of Mississippi is going to preach this sermon in the 1840s in which he calls Presbyterian minister, in which he calls slavery a positive good. He takes sort of Calhoun makes the argument in the civil sphere that it is. And Smiley picks this up in the ecclesiastical. And just to show you, even there in the 1840s, when he first preached this sermon, many of his fellows who learned it, fellow Southerners, said to him, "Don't ever do that again."
Mm-hmm.
But within a few years, it many people were preaching it.
Yes.
And it became very popular. And so the spirituality of the church for some people became a way of saying hands off of slavery.
And that's how many people who are critics of it and maybe don't understand its biblical underpinnings see it as some sort of banner excuse for people to maintain slavery. Well, it's not the church's business. It's not their realm to be making these political statements because we need this particular form of a distinction between church and state, and therefore the church can't say anything about this. And that's where the spirituality doctrine for many gets a really bad name.
Right. And if just to say, Camden, I mean, that's quite understandable.
It's pretty atrocious.
It's quite understandable that it gets that kind of rep because it was used in that way, particularly during and after the Civil War. Mm-hmm. Even more, it became in the Southern Church used in that way. And the thing is you have had expressions earlier in the century, if I'm just indicating in 1818, you had expressions that made it very clear the immorality of chattel slavery as it existed on these shores. Hodge's view was that slavery had many, many ills attendant to it and needed to – he believed in emancipation. He believed it needed to go away.
Mm.
He thought gradual emancipation was the way to do it. That's what Breckinridge thought, and they were strong supporters of that. But that wasn't happening in the church.
Mm.
It didn't – I mean, a lot of people became very frustrated because you had 1818 say, "We need to get rid of this." I could quote it to you from the thesis, but I mean, that's essentially what they said. We need to get rid of this. This is a shame to a Christian nation.
Mm-hmm.
This is an outrage. I mean, they use strong language, very strong language.
But it has seemed to kind of die down for a while in terms of the assembly after that. Would that be the high point in terms of the strength of statement against slavery from the Presbyterian
Absolutely.
Church?
Absolutely. Yeah. It is because
1818 was the high point.
That was the high point. I mean, and they were looking back specifically to some actions taken in the 1780s and 90s.
Mm-hmm.
Before you even had, in some cases, a General Assembly, the Synod of New York and mm-hmm. others had made some strong statements. But it's what happens in the nation, because what happens in the nation and the reason that even Hodge and others, they become more concerned about abolitionism than they do slavery, because Hodge and many others see – one of the things that all of these parties agree on, Hodge, Thornwell, Dabney, you can think of all the great old school Presbyterian theologians, North and South. I don't know any of them that were not union men.
Mm-hmm.
They all believed that the union should be maintained. They were
even
not
Dabney?
That yes.
Mm.
Yes, he did.
Wow.
He did. He believed that the union should be maintained. He thought that the South was getting a bum rap and they should get a good treatment.
He
believed that the union should be maintained. They thought, because all of them, and I talk about this in the dissertation, all of them believed that the American experiment, as the politicians and the historians and the sociologists might speak of it, that God had had wrought a great thing.
This is exceptionalism, right?
It was American exceptionalism, and it was this notion that God will use this nation to bring blessing to the world, and that they all had a kind of postmillennialism, and they believed that the latter glory would not come necessarily exclusively through America. It wasn't excessively jingoistic, but that from their point of view, it was, you know, Lincoln speaks of the last best hope. They would have said, yeah, I mean, when you look at Europe, and you can understand that when they see the kind of tyranny that, they often would see, you can think, you can see why they would think this is a great hope. But they viewed it particularly, these three men I named, just to take those three, Hodge and Thornwell and Dabney, they saw America as the vehicle for this. It would bring this blessing to the world. It would bring a whole host of blessings to the world, including, and what would follow in the train of the proclamation of the gospel would be political freedom, economic freedom, and all sorts of freedom. But they thought the gospel had to be leading, and they so wrapped up the success of the gospel with the success of the American experiment that they couldn't disentangle it. And so here's my point. They believe that the Presbyterian Church had a particular burden in Protestantism. They thought, you know, Rome, as far as they saw it, was just despotic. And that's not going to bring any kind of blessing. That's not the true gospel.
Right.
So as they're seeing it. So
more or less pure. It's a less pure.
Right. That's right. So they see the Protestant churches. And what do you see in 1844 and 45? The larger Protestant churches – the Methodists and the Baptists. By the 1820s, I mean, if you look at 1776, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists who are Reformed are the majority. This gives way by 1820 to the Methodists.
As people are moving west.
Right. And this gives way by the 1840s to the Baptists. I mean, the Presbyterians were a little bitter about this progression. They couldn't keep up with it because they still had a trained ministry. And frankly, when a lot of men would get trained, they wouldn't then want to go west because they're like, I have this training and education. What do I want to go out to the Wild West for?
That's my lovely wife's argument that that with the education and the ability and the prosperity that often comes from being educated, there's not a motivation to go west.
Yeah.
So the people that do go west are the ones often that didn't have the education, which leads to all the Baptists and Methodists out there listening.
Right.
I don't know how many there are, but those are the ones that wanted to go that way.
Presbyterians, as a historian, I would say objectively, the bitterness comes through in the comment that the lamentation of a Presbyterian who said that the Methodists would ordain any fool on a horse, and the Baptists would ordain the horse. So that little bitterness there, because they were getting the gospel out to the frontier.
Yeah.
And, of course, this is why they entered in 1801 the Plan of Union, which ultimately proved to be rather disastrous with the Congregationalists to get that out. It was a good idea in certain respects. There were good aspects to that, but there was the theology of the Congregationalist, not to mention the polity. But even the theology proper had too many problems because you had those successors of Edwards, the new divinity and the New Haven theology and the New England theology had significant problems, theological problems. So
I need to look into this more because my own personal upbringing is through a Presbyterian church. It was founded in 1844. It was originally a Methodist church, though, one of those Calvinist Methodist ones, those odd ducks. And it was on an itinerant circuit and eventually came into the Presbyterian church. But there's a bunch of the history there that I'm unaware. I need to dig into it. But that was in Illinois. So 1844, a turbulent time and an interesting time.
Maybe I can join you for that conversation because that sounds very good.
Well, when I learn more, we can converse. But
just back to that conviction there about to use that title that Peter Wallace picks up in as the title of his dissertation, the bond of union.
Yes.
The Presbyterian Church was seen to be this bond of union. It wasn't the Baptists and the Methodists. They were split into Southern and Northern churches, and the Presbyterians did not split until after the Gardner Spring Resolution. So you had a Presbyterian Church that was together, and Hodge came to the 1846 General Assembly. He was only the second one. He had poor health and didn't generally come to assemblies. But he was elected moderator because he already had a great reputation within the whole church because he had taught much of the church. They had been students.
Yeah, of course.
He had been teaching for more than 25 years at Princeton. And so he comes and he is very concerned. There are many issues before the church in that year. There had been in the previous year. 1845 and 46 were banner years with respect to the question of would the church stay together? And they did all they could to keep the church together. And they kept it together, as I say, until 1861. So they kept that together. But they saw this as just the most important thing to do. Whereas you have, for example, going back to the late 18th century, you had very clear condemnations from the Covenanters, as an example, of slavery, and they didn't permit they didn't permit elders, and then they didn't permit members to own slaves. You would be excommunicated. Well, Hodge thought this was outrageous because in the broader Presbyterian Church, you had many people in this church. Though the Presbyterian Church wasn't as big as the Baptist and the Methodist, their membership was out of proportion. The influence of the member was out of proportion to the size, because among that they had many members of Congress, many judges, many officials, including presidents. Andrew Jackson being the first Presbyterian president, which is a very interesting thing, because Hodge was a Federalist, and then a Whig, and then he became a Free Soiler and a Republican. He was a great Lincoln supporter and a Union man, and though he was publicly very circumspect about what he said. I've read the letters to his brother.
Hugh? And, was it Hugh?
Yes.
Yeah.
To Hugh, he actually called President Jackson a moron. he had very little for him. When Jackson broke up the bank, Hodge did not support that. He supported a strong national. He was a Hamiltonian and all of that.
He'd be an excited person today with all this resurgence in Hamilton. This all, of course, is an important background that teaches us many, many lessons, and we need to relearn them over and over. There's so much even going on today.
We might need to do another show.
Well, we certainly will, and it certainly warrants it. But you know, there were differences of opinion and views on the spirituality of the church back then.
Right.
But yet, of course, there's still differences today. What are some of the differences, not only in, you know, American Presbyterians' views on spirituality of the church, but even in interpreting folks like Robinson and whatnot? Who are some of the folks out there? We've seen Daryl Hart and John Meather have written on the subject. David Van Drunen, of course, is our Presbytery brother, is certainly written quite a bit on this general topic.
That's right. That's
what are some of the pieces on the landscape presently?
Well, you know, Hodge... these men that you've just mentioned who have written on the spirituality of the church have often cited Robinson or Thornwell, and it wasn't their views that came to prevail on this more. It was Hodge. I'm not saying they haven't cited Hodge, but they haven't always laid out. One of the things I seek to do in the dissertation is to lay out what some of the differences are.
Yeah.
Because Hodge has what I call it's always true of Princeton. I mean, if you look at what was the great contribution of Princeton in the 19th century to the Presbyterian Church, the old school Presbyterian Church? We tend to think of Princeton because of what happens, especially with Machen and the reorganization of it. When it's reorganized, it's the last bastion of Calvinistic orthodoxy. So we tend to think in a popular way, well, Princeton was really on the right. Well, Princeton was within the old school always a voice of moderation. It was always a voice of a balance. And I think that's what you see in Hodge. One of my concerns is in this dissertation, I want to get out there, particularly Hodge's view, more fully. Now, Hodge is often cited with respect to the Gardner Spring Resolution, because some of these good brothers that you just mentioned would agree with him in the Gardner Spring Resolution. I agree with him in the Gardner Spring Resolution.
Can you spell that out just for the folks who aren't aware of that 1861 resolution?
There's so much to say there, but Gardner Spring was pastor of Brick Presbyterian Church in New York, and he came loaded to bear to the 1861 General Assembly. As you could well understand, Lincoln had been elected in November of 1860. This immediately led to great division. South Carolina was the first to say, "We're out of here," and other states started following. So by the time the assembly came into session, this was in May of 1861. And in those days, the assembly met for 2 weeks. Uh-huh. Not 1 week, so quit your belly aching. So the delegates come to Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. They're meeting in Philadelphia, and this Philadelphia is very much of a Union town.
Yeah.
And Hodge, of course, is very much, as I've just indicated, a Union man. And people who knew him personally, I mean, that was well known. And so they come to Philadelphia. And Gardner Spring brings a resolution to the assembly that says he's calling for a day of prayer and fasting, which is unobjectionable. Nobody is objecting to that kind of a resolution. The church has a right to say, the General Assembly has a right to call the church to pray and fast. And they would have every right to. Hodge didn't question that they should be called to pray and fast for the current crisis that was engulfing the nation. That was very reasonable. But the way the question was put in the resolution, there were two actually, but the way Dr. Spring had put it and what became the focus of the debate was, would the assembly instruct all of the churches to pray for the federal government and the resolution of the crisis? Hodge wanted a resolution calling for all the churches to pray for the current crisis, for a swift and peaceful resolution of the crisis, but to say, as did Dr. Spring in his resolution, that the delegates or the commissioners there should pray for the federal government was, as Hodge put it in his protest, a call for the Southern commissioners, particularly from states. There were not a great number of Southern commissioners there. Many did not go. But there were those there. And he said this is calling for those Southern commissioners, but it's calling for the whole Southern church because the church was still one. The church was not divided at this point in May of 1861. And it was calling for the whole church to pray for the federal government. And he said that would be calling for those in southern states that have seceded from the Union and believe that they have constitutional and right political grounds to do so. He hastened to add, I don't think it's sound constitutional argument. I don't think they really do have that. But that's not for the church as an ecclesiastical body to determine. Yeah. It's not for the church to determine, as he put it, the political question of, is allegiance due to these United States as an entity or to their states? They believe it's due first and foremost to their own particular states. Again, he said, I don't agree with that. I think that's misconstrued, but they have a right to make that argument, and the General Assembly, as an ecclesiastical court, lacks the competency to tell them that. It's not that the General Assembly lacks the competency to say, submit yourselves to the powers that be. Yeah. They have the competency to do that because the Word of God says that.
Yeah.
But the Word of God does not then further define narrowly who that may
be
in every case.
Which of those two powers is
more his primary. The Word of God does not solve that problem. And he said, we ought not to seek, because we as the church minister, well, the due powers of the church, he argued on the basis of spirituality of the church. The due powers of the church and spirituality of the church, when we say that the power of the church is ministerial and declarative, that's opposed to magisterial and legislative, which Rome would have.
Or coercive, we could have that.
Then we also say that the powers of the church, we say ministerial, declarative, we say that they're moral and suasive, which is not legal and coercive.
Yeah.
So we make these – that's all spirituality of the church. That's all a way of speaking of the spirituality of the church. And so Hodge said it's unseemly that – it is as unseemly that the assembly define for a nation that is splintering but the members of the church are all one in this nation. It's unseemly that the assembly define politically who they should give allegiance to. He said it would be – as if we were told, and we would be right to refuse, to sing the Star Spangled Banner at the Lord's table.
Wow.
We shouldn't do that.
Right.
We shouldn't. Now, again, I've ministered in churches where this happens. And the thing is,
the Star Spangled Banner, not just a flag up there, but sing the Star Spangled
Banner. No, I'm not saying. I've ministered in churches where they've sung the Star Spangled Banner. Not at the Lord's table,
okay,
but
they've sung it.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not at the Lord's table. But, you know, Camden, this is, if I may, particularly as you said in an election year, just put a little flesh this out.
Mm-hmm.
I was in a church not that long ago, and it will go nameless. It didn't happen to be a Presbyterian church specifically, but it was a church in which I preached morning and evening. The congregation, the fairly large congregation, it was a large congregation, was very receptive of God's word. They were very encouraging in the reception of it and encouraging the pastor in how this applied to their lives. But there was in an adult Sunday school, there was a video that was played from a far right-wing organization that professed to connect the dots and show us why Teddy Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson and Bill Clinton and George W. Bush, why they were all collectivists and communists, why the Federal Reserve was, you know, all of these kinds of things, which if people want, if that's their political view and they want to develop that, they have every right to.
Did it have like a 1-800 buy gold ad at the end or something?
It was very much along those lines.
Yeah.
And I took the opportunity to speak to those who had chosen this and encourage them. And took the opportunity to speak to them about the spirituality of the church and why it's simply not appropriate. I had to be able to – it took a little effort to explain to them that this wasn't just because I politically had differences with what was being said. I said that's not relevant.
Well, let me ask you this too, because then some people would want – you know, and there's some debate on this. You mentioned in the article in the journal an article that Sean Michael Lucas had written in response to our brother Daryl Hart's book, A Secular Faith. And there can be some confusion on this, but there's debate upon this where we have a distinction between the church and the state.
Right.
But then some people would want to make a complete separation of faith and politics.
Right.
You know, and Sean Michael Lucas says that's not a possible world. I mean, that's not a thing that we can do. Because,
and I agree with that, and Hodge would agree with that approach.
Right. So how do we how can we understand a proper distinction, but also a proper integration?
Right.
Of church
well, I think
and state?
I think the church not only may but ought to, as her pulpits preach the word of God, and as she teaches the word of God to her people. When we're preaching and teaching God's word, we ought to, as we open it up, make all the proper applications. And if the text is one that is speaking in a way that is proper, that we say abortion is something we permit, that's wrong. Same-sex marriage is not something recognized in the word of God.
Right.
It is no violation of the spirituality of the church, I would argue, rightly conceived.
Mm.
And in fact, in the dissertation, what I actually show is that Robertson and Thornwell do not have a view of the spirituality of the church that would rule that out either. I show a particular instance where this is true with Robertson, and I actually – there's even a little bit of whose ox is being gored. When when certain things are after the split of the church and the foundation of the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America, Thornwell has a rather different tone. In fact, he wants the Confederate Constitution, which is very much like the U.S. Constitution, mm-hmm. but it does recognize God. He doesn't think that's sufficient. He wants it to recognize the crown rights of King Jesus, which is an old covenanter motion.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm not saying I agree with that. I'm saying that's very interesting, though, mm-hmm. coming from somebody who's so strong in the spirituality of the church. So part of what I would say is even this, Camden, and I think this is important. I think some people have misconstrued Stuart Robinson.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And James Henley Thornwell on that doctrine and all the implications of that. It's certainly neither of those men, and of course Dabney did not hold that view anyway. Dabney had a more public theology view. Lucas has written about this quite well, and I think his biography on Dabney is the best biography on him. I think it's very fine work.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's clear if you look at the details that these men did not always mean by the spirituality of the church what it seems some supporters of more recent times may say that it means. So you've got to look at that. They certainly, none of them meant to divorce faith from politics. The separation of church and state, the distinction of church and state is something entirely different from the separation of faith and politics or even God and the state. None of those men believed in the separation of God and state. Even in public ways, they believed, all of them believed in a, basically Thornwell argued, and so did Robinson, that it's immoral. Any state that is atheistic is immoral. Mm. They both argued that.
Illegitimate state.
Yeah. Mm.
Speaking of these brothers that we've already mentioned and their views on the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, there's also quite an interest in the last 5 to 10 years with the Two Kingdoms view, R2K views, and also the nature and the role of natural law with regard to the civil sphere and whatnot. How do these views relate to maybe those traditional debates of the mid-19th century? Do you think that they're a revival of those debates, or have they gone in a different direction? How would you relate those?
I think there's some degree of revival of those debates. I think that in some respects, these approaches that you reference are speaking about, in some form, the spirituality of the church.
Sure.
I think it's better to cast it, though, in terms of the spiritual independence of the church, the spirituality of the church, to go back and recognize the Scottish roots, because I think here's a problem. And I think the problem is, and I point this out somewhat in the dissertation, but I point it out more specifically in this article.
The journal article.
The journal that you cited, which is, if you think back to Rutherford and Gillespie and the National Covenant and the Solemn League in Covenant. Now we're talking the 1630s and 1640s. What you have there is a clear distinction that they make between that kingdom, which is not of this world, that which is of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mediatorial kingship over that, and the state, which also Christ is Lord over.
Mm-hmm.
And God is the ruler of. And because of their whole view of establishment and the relationship between the church and the state, that they're distinct realms, they're distinct kingdoms, but they're very much related. My point here isn't to argue for establishment at all, but my point is to say they could have a very vigorous view of the spiritual independency of the church and of the province of the church that would be integrated with the state. They had a point of integration.
Mm.
If you have what we have now, and I think if you read Robinson and Thornwell, but particularly Hodge, I think you will see that they have clear points of integration. They have them, and I talk about this in the dissertation, but they have them in any number of ways. They all believed that it was immoral and unthinkable that the state would deny God or Christ in a general way. And so the point is the more recent Two Kingdoms of approaches have tended to have simply the distinctions without any points of integration.
Mm.
And if you have distinction without integration, you have manyness without oneness, and you end up not simply having the separation of church and state, which I think is the fruition of a biblical notion, but you have the divorce of church and state, the sundering of church and state. Never the twain shall meet. Well, this was unthinkable to Rutherford and Gillespie. This was unthinkable to Thornwell and Hodge. So the way that some have developed it, and when I say that, you mentioned some men and brothers and colleagues like D.G. Hart and John Meather and David Drunen. These men are thoughtful men, ever how you may agree or disagree with anything that they write.
Sure.
Some others who have read them and have said some things that I've read on blogs and have said some things in other places have not necessarily had all of their cautions even. Even if there are areas where I would disagree with them, and there are areas that I do disagree with them, but those disagreements are on a certain level. Some people, I think, have taken what they've heard, whether they've rightly taken it or mistaken it, from what you've referred to as R2K, an R2K approach.
not my label.
Right. But the more recent,
yeah,
the revival of a kind of a two-kingdom theology, it you always had it historically with integration points. And that, you know, I say this.
I love
this,
how you started that article. Because
yeah,
it's
I
a good,
say this because you have to understand the distinction and the integration. If you don't understand that within the Trinity, modalism looms or tritheism looms. If you don't understand that, and I'm not accusing anybody of those heresies. I'm giving
of course
an,
not.
An illustration.
Examples.
If you don't understand the two natures of Christ, the distinction, you can end in Eutychianism, or if you overemphasize it and deny the integration, you have Nestorianism. And I say, you know, if we fail to integrate them, we risk making Christ our Savior only from the penalty of sin, not its power. We must always seek in all our theology properly to distinguish and to integrate. And I think if we come at this from the position of the spirituality of the church as it has existed in the American context, reflecting back on its Scottish roots, I think we can get at what we need here. Whereas if we come at Two Kingdom in the way some have followers of some of these men have come at it, all I hear is disintegration. And because I've seen many arguments saying that there's nothing you can do, there's nothing the church can do to address the open immorality of the state. Well, the church can do what it always does, proclaim the word of God and call men everywhere
To repent. Acts 17. Mm-hmm. That's so helpful, Dr. Strange. We appreciate that. And it seems like it's so much, you know, it's always applicable, but especially these days, in these last days.
But one of the things, too, I appreciate about Hodge is he has some writings when he specifically deals with the question of church and state. He has a couple of places where he does that in the church polity.
Mm.
You can read that in the first section on the principles, preliminary principles. And he's very aware that this is something that is all the details and the contours of this, though at the time of the Reformation it appears maybe to have been worked out, that this is something that we're still very much working on.
Mm-hmm.
This is an ongoing project. I'm not sympathetic to those, for example, who were denominated in recent years as federal vision men, who say that we need to revisit the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I think we've got that nailed down pretty clearly in our standards. I think you can think of both the three forms of unity in the Westminster Confession of Faith. very clear and wonderful expressions of that.
Precisely.
But how our fathers understood all of these matters are things, that is to say, relationship of church and state, are still issues that we're dealing with.
Mm-hmm.
But I will say this, they did not understand them in a way that ever ghettoized, if I can say that, or made us sound like Anabaptists as Reformed people who would not address biblically matters that pertain to the state. We don't believe that the state is evil. This is what Calvin is talking about in Book 4. This is Calvin's great concern. Calvin is concerned when he addresses matters pertaining to the civil magistrate in Book 4 of the Institutes. He's really concerned to refute the Anabaptists, who basically believe that the state at best is a necessary evil. It's an evil.
Hmm.
He says, no, the church is given of God. It's a divine institution. The state is given of God. God is its governor.
Absolutely.
And so whatever we're doing, we can't lose that. That doesn't mean then that we think that he got it just right in Geneva. I don't think he did. So I don't think establishmentarianism is the way to go either.
Mm.
But I have good friends who think otherwise, and these are things we can debate about and argue about. It is interesting that A.A. Hodge, Charles's son, his oldest son who succeeded him in systematics there, sadly didn't live that long himself. But
brilliant mind, though.
Yes.
Yeah.
A.A. Hodge sort of despaired as he looked at politics in his time, and I think many of us looking at politics in our time can identify with despairing. He looked at things in his time and where the American experiment had gone, and he concluded that the disestablishment was a mistake, and he came to a kind of an establishment position.
Wow. We'll leave on that. We'll leave that for another day. But there's a lot of provocative things and thoroughly interesting and fascinating material that we've gone through today. Of course, for those who would like to follow up the dissertation, The Doctrine of the Spirituality of the Church and the Ecclesiology of Charles Hodge, by our guest today, Dr. Alan Strange, is available. And you can get it through the regular research routes, but more news on that to come, hopefully in the future.
Yes, I have a contract from a publisher, but I have another publisher that I'm talking to. So I can't say it will be published.
It will be published.
It's just a question of
it's coming.
Who's gonna do it.
It's coming.
Maybe when that happens, that
we'll give
gives
an update
an excuse
to them.
For another talk.
We don't think we need an excuse, but I'm with you there. We'll definitely speak about it again and keep people apprised of its whereabouts. Of course, I want to point people to midamerica.edu. Love Mid-America Reform Seminary here down in Dyer, Indiana, just across the border, still in Chicagoland. Did they say Chicagoland?
They do.
So the border isn't as strong as the Illinois-Wisconsin border. You cross that border, and it's
right.
You know.
it's what, about 40 miles, correct me, to our east, that you get into the eastern time zone.
Yeah.
This is kept
central
time zone, so it's
with
Chicago.
Yeah,
it's
with
Chicago. Yeah, many people from here work in Chicago.
So much information at midamerica.edu. You can find out information about the programs, about the faculty, about administration and admissions and all that. So I encourage you to visit them at midamerica.edu. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find all the information you need, all of our archives and previous discussions from just about 8.5 years of weekly conversations. There's a lot there, especially with the previous interview and episode with our guest today, Dr. Alan Strange. We want to thank you for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.